Please remain standing while we hear the reading of God's holy word. It's taken from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. We read there God establishing his covenant with Abraham and that covenant sign of circumcision. Please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a multitude of nations, made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you through their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male through your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh. An everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God for understanding of his holy word. Lord God, you have made yourself known to us in your word and by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would enlighten our souls, grant us that wisdom from above, and give us understanding so that our hearts and minds may be open to know your truth and your ways. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let me begin with a question, and that very simple one. Why do some Christians baptize their children as infants? Well, there are a number of reasons that I have heard. Some folks do it out of just mere tradition. It's a custom that has been passed down from generation to generation. Others, sadly, think that the water and the words of the minister will somehow magically protect the child. I can remember in my younger days as a new pastor, a couple who were not church members coming to me with a request to get their baby done. That was how they put it. And my first response is, turkeys get done in the oven, but babies get baptized. When I explained to them the significance of baptism from the Bible and the responsibilities of parents that follow from that baptism, sadly, they were not interested in following through on their commitments. Well, children born to Presbyterian and Reformed churches receive that sacrament of baptism, not out of tradition, nor out of superstition, but very simply because we believe the Bible teaches it. And so I want to ask this morning two questions on this topic and find answers from the Word of God, and then close with just three brief applications for parents especially, but for all of us in this church. First of all, what is a covenant? A very simple question, but you've got to start there. And there is an answer to an older version of the Catechism for Young Children that defines a covenant very simply as an agreement between two or more persons. And that's a good starting point, especially for covenants between human beings. A covenant involves two parties, at least. But there's a fuller answer to that question, what is a covenant, in a newer edition of the Catechism for Young Children. And this is how it defines it. A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Now, in Bible times, especially Old Testament times, covenants were sealed by vows and by visible signs. Marriage is a very good example of a covenant. Two parties, a man and a woman, and we need to specify today, one man and one woman, enter into a binding agreement to live together as husband and wife. They make solemn promises, and they accept the obligations to love and honor and cherish one another in the presence of witnesses. They take solemn vows. And then they seal their agreement, usually by exchanging rings as a visible token of the covenant that they have made. And we who are witnesses to a wedding are present for a number of reasons, to share in the joy of the occasion, but also to hold them accountable to their commitments. Now, God acts toward his people in terms of covenant relationships. God sets up that relationship between himself and his people, and he guarantees it by his word. And so when we come to the pages of the New Testament scripture, Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant. That simply means he is one who has put it into effect through the shedding of his blood and his resurrection from the dead. And we who confess faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord are members, not just of his church, but we can say members of his covenant community, his covenant people, his church, as the New Testament calls it. And so in historic Reformed theology, and this church stands in that tradition, it's part of our confessional and part of the standards of our church, the whole history of the Bible is divided into two major covenant relationships, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And when we talk about the covenant of works, you won't find that word, that phrase expressly in those opening verses of the Bible, but it refers to the initial covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were charged by God. They were given the task of extending God's rule from Eden to the entire earth by subduing it and having dominion over it. God gave them blessings beyond our comprehension, and he gave them only one restriction. Do not eat. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Satan tempted them. And when Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, they transgressed it by eating the forbidden fruit. They brought judgment not only on themselves, but upon the entire human race. It was the judgment of death, both spiritual and physical death. Mankind was now helpless to attain eternal life through its own obedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, established a new covenant with Adam and Eve, a covenant of grace, whereby he covered their sin and he began to restore that relationship which had been broken by their disobedience. And so when we come to the new scriptures, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the second Adam. He's paralleling two humanities, the first Adam in which the entire human race fell into sin, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the requirements of that original covenant of works by living a sinless life. He obeyed God perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness that Adam failed to do. And then he gave his life, offered up his life, at his perfect life, as a final sacrifice for sin. And God graciously provided that the benefits of this work of Christ would be effective for all who put their trust in him. And so when we read through the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, we see these various covenants that God established with men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And they have distinctive features about them. It's worth reading carefully and thinking about that. But all of these covenants are an outworking of that fuller plan of redemption embodied in what we call the covenant of grace. Now that is a whirlwind tour of covenant theology in a few minutes. And that leads us to our second question. What place do our children have in the covenant of grace? To put it very simply, do they belong to it or not? Well, Christians believe that baptism is the outward, visible sign of that person's entrance into the covenant community. I think all Christians, at least all Christians who take the Word of God seriously, agree that adult converts should be baptized. But what about our children? Should the children of believing parents be baptized? Well, the text we read this morning from Genesis chapter 17 tells us that Abraham's children were included in the covenant that God made with him. God chose Abraham. And remember, Abraham was called out of idolatry, out of a pagan past in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldees were a very militant tribe, later became militant and became best known under King Nebuchadnezzar, who brought the people of God into captivity. But that's the origins of Abraham. They were moon worshipers. And he was called out of that background to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the living and true God. And we learn from our reading this morning in Genesis 17 that his children were included in the covenant. God chose Abraham and then began to work out his plan of redemption within that covenant of grace through a particular individual, namely Abraham. And to confirm that promise, that work of grace, God gave him a covenant sign, an outward sign that was to be administered to all those who were parties to this covenant. And that sign placed upon the body was represented God's reminder that they were his special possession. Verse 7 of our text, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so the sons of Abraham and all the males of his household were included. And so here's the question. Does that inclusion of children in Abraham's covenant, the covenant God made with him, does that carry over into the Christian church today? Well, let's go all the way, let's go back before Abraham, all the way back to Adam again. Adam was what we would call the covenant head. He was the representative in the covenant of works. Adam represented all of his descendants in that test of obeying God or not. When my wife and I served in one of the countries of Africa, Uganda, where Bruce Mulder put in some valuable work there up in Karamoja some years ago. He reminded me, we met at the Greasy Spoon hamburger joint in one city, where if you could have a hamburger and not get a parasite, you were considered very fortunate. But when I would try to teach this doctrine of what we call original sin out in the village, the people had no garbage pickup. They had what they call burn pits, and they would dig a deep pit and throw in the garbage and whatever they had and then burn it. And I described, who is the chief of this village, the headman? And usually it was a senior citizen. And I said, now imagine if a rope was tied around your waist and tied to every everyone in this village. And I told you, don't jump into this pit. And you decided to jump in. What would happen to everyone else? Well, they'd get pulled in with me. And that's a vivid image, not perfect, but a vivid image to describe the effects of Adam's fall upon the entire human race. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 5, you can look at those verses later, Romans 5, 12 through 21, when Adam rebelled against God and fell into sin, the entire human race fell with him. Adam's offspring were involved in his transgression. It's what we call the doctrine of original sin. And the church father, Augustine of North Africa, reminds us that we baptize infants because of original sin, not because they're so sweet and innocent. Children have inherited Adam's sin, not Adam's innocence. But despite that condition of a sinful humanity, God graciously intervened with the promise of a redeemer. Genesis 3:15, we sometimes call that the first gospel promise, where God says to Eve, I will put enmity, I will put a state of hostility between you and the woman. I'm sorry, he's speaking to Satan here. He refers to the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, namely Eve, our first mother, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it's kind of cryptic language, but it means very simply, it's a promise of God that is expressed in terms of hostility between Satan's offspring and the women's offspring. And Adam and Eve believed God's promise of a deliverer, a future redeemer who would come through their descendants. And that redeemer would have his heel bruised by the serpent's offspring. He would be grievously wounded. In fact, he would die, but he would rise again. He would not remain in that state of death, where he would deal that serpent a mortal wound, a death blow, by crushing his head. And Adam and Eve believed that promise of a deliverer. And Adam's children would have had the benefit of receiving instruction and worship in Adam's family. And that points out a simple fact: the institution of family comes first, before the church or the state. Let me just make a brief application of it. That's why the state has the authority to regulate the institution of marriage simply by registering marriages and recording them. The pastor and every people witnesses sign, the party signs, the pastor officiates signs, and then takes it to the city clerk to be registered. That's keeping good order in the community. But the state has no authority whatsoever to redefine the institution of marriage. God does that in his word. He defines marriage. And parents have the primary responsibility for teaching their children, and the church should encourage and assist them. And when we look at Abraham again, we see that his children are included within that covenant God makes with him. God commands Abraham to place the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision under the Old Testament times, upon every male in Abraham's household from 8 days old of age onward. And Abraham believed God's promise regarding his children, and he obeyed God's command. And so when we come to the New Testament, the apostle Paul develops in a number of his letters God's covenant with Abraham and God's command. In Galatians 3:29, he says, for example, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. That's an astonishing statement for Paul to make. We who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we share in that the promises of the covenant of grace together with Abraham. We are heirs of that problem, of that promise. But the question remains, is there a place for our children today in the covenant of grace? And that was a pressing question for me. I was wrestling with this text. I did not grew up in a church that practiced the baptism of infants. In fact, it was a little shaky on practicing baptism at all. But as I was wrestling with this question, my wife said, well, you better make up your mind because we're expecting our first child. And I read a little booklet by Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist, on baptism. It's not widely known, but it's a very helpful little booklet. Francis Schaeffer says, put yourself in the place of a first century Jewish man, or maybe even a Gentile God-fearer or a convert to Judaism, who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it. You were somebody standing there in the courtyard of the temple on the day of Pentecost when the apostle Peter got up and preached the message of salvation, the death and resurrection of Christ. And he concluded that message and the promises to you and to your children. And then he extends it to all who are far off, to the ends of the earth. Well, that person would have realized that even as he had been justified by faith alone, so Abraham had been justified through his faith in God's promise 2,000 years earlier. Paul makes that very clear later on in Romans 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's justification, forgiveness, and to be Christ's righteousness reckoned or counted to your account. Abraham gained right standing before God. He was justified not by his obedience, but through his faith, simply by believing God's promise. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 4, verse 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What does that mean? Well, circumcision is not just an ethnic ritual. It's not just something that belongs to the Jews and marks Abraham and those descended from him of the Jewish nation. It's not just a physical sign in the body. Paul is telling us it had a deeper spiritual significance. Circumcision pointed to the righteousness of God offered to Abraham and to his children. It signified, it pointed to the righteousness. It sealed it, it confirmed it. Cleansing from sin that only God could provide. And Abraham applied that sign to his sons and to those in his males in his family. In other words, circumcision on the body was to be an outward sign of true circumcision of the heart. If we had time, we could look at prophets in the Old Testament, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Jeremiah throughout his writings, that made that very clear. And brothers and sisters, that's what baptism signifies in the New Testament. It replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is placing baptism along circumcision as the sign of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Paul calls baptism, in effect, the circumcision done by Christ, which signifies spiritual realities like the washing away of sin and renewal by the Spirit of God and membership in God's family. And so to get back to our Jewish convert in New Testament times, it would have been logical for him to apply that sign and seal of a covenant, of the covenant promise to his children, which is baptism. Some years ago, a Baptist friend gave me a little tract that says what the New Testament teaches about infant baptism. And when I opened it, it was blank. And I think he was trying to make a point. He couldn't find it there. Well, what's our response? Well, I don't think it is silent, but even if it were, silence is louder than words. What do I mean? Well, the great Reformed theologian, B.B. Warfield, he summarized the biblical case for infant baptism very simply like this. God established his church in the days of Abraham, and he put children into it. Those children must remain there until God puts them out. They are still then members of his church, and as such are entitled to baptism. Let me close quickly now with just three applications, and that is, first of all, our children must believe in God. As they grow in their understanding of the claims of God on them, as they begin to understand that baptism is a mark of God's ownership placed on them, they must come to put their trust in the Savior that God has provided. Baptism is not the end of the child's spiritual development. It's only the beginning. Our children have wonderful privileges, both in the family into which they're born and in this church. They learn about God's love for them in his word. The promise of God's eternal friendship is offered to them in Christ Jesus, but they must respond and believe it. And so God calls children of both the Old Testament times, he did then, and the New Testament times now, to repent of their sins and give their hearts to him. They must put their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And we urge them then to publicly profess their faith before others. Second application, parents must teach their children. These are vows that we heard the parents made this morning, solemn vows. And scripture says, the Proverbs say, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Some of us wrestle with that word, don't we? Because we know that children of believing families can rebel against their upbringing. Young people can reject the biblical instruction from their parents and their church and choose to walk away and follow a sinful lifestyle. In fact, even Solomon, who the writer of most of these Proverbs, strayed from the knowledge and wisdom of God in his adult life. He sinned against what he knew to be right. But you see, when a child wanders, it is never because the promise of God's grace has failed. The Bible warns that to be a covenant breaker is to be under far greater responsibility before God. God will grant his grace to children of Christian homes who respond in faith to their godly training, but he will judge those children who knowingly reject their heritage. Jesus said to the religious people of his day, everyone to whom much was given, to him much shall be required. Let me just add this personal word that the greatest sin that we parents can ever commit against our adult children or adolescent children who are straying is to lose hope and stop praying for them. We ought to recall the words of the judge Samuel, the great leader in the Old Testament and prophet, in 1 Samuel 12:23, when he spoke to a people who had rebelled against their Lord. And Samuel said this, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Like Samuel, we parents, we members of the church must never stop interceding for our children, to look for opportunities to speak the truth to them and to resist the temptation to despair that in some way they're beyond the hope of the grace of God. Last of all, the whole church must support parents in their teaching, responsibility. When I was growing up, I had a large extended family nearby, most of whom were Christians, and they supported my parents in the efforts to bring us up in the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, there were even enough Christian families in my neighborhood to deter bad behavior on the part of children, and when it happened, to report it, well, at least promptly to my father. But there's a need for the whole church to function as a family of God. We're all witnesses to the covenant vows of these parents. That's why we address the word to the congregation, that covenant commitment of the congregation. We need to pray for these parents. We need to pray for all the young parents to encourage them to raise their children in the Lord. And this church should always uphold the claims of Christ as Savior and Lord to these precious children, to instruct them, to nurture them in the Word of God, and to exercise firm and loving discipline if they go astray. All of us, as members of Christ's body, share in that concern, not just the pastors and elders. So, brothers and sisters, may God help us to see the powerful means of grace promised to us, the help that God will give us in the sign of baptism, both for us as parents, for our children, and for all of Christ's church. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we ask that you would write these words upon our hearts. We ask that you would give us that grace, your grace, so that we may not be just hearers of your word, but doers also. Bless the efforts of the parents that had their child baptized this day, but all the parents in this congregation to bring up their children and the fear and admonition of the Lord. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us day by day to the image of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.